Hello and welcome to Through the Bible with Les Feldick, an inspirational and informative half hour of insight into the heart of Scripture. In addition to teaching the Bible, Les is a full-time rancher, having a down-to-earth practical teaching style that makes the Bible come to life. All programs are available on audio tape, videotape, and in printed form. At the end of the program, there will be an address where you can contact the ministry. And now, here's Les Feldick with today's lesson.
Now let's take a quick look at the real one over in Revelation 19. Now you see the white horse in chapter 6, verse 2, is the first seal or the very opening of the tribulation of the 7 years. But now in chapter 19, the 7 years have run their course. And now we have the appearance of the genuine article. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called, now watch these, and they're all capitalized, Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And when we get to this, I'll show you it's not his blood that's indicated, but the blood of his victims as he comes in wrath and vexation. And so his vesture is dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And where else is he called the Word? John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, here he comes, see, on the white horse of the second coming, and the armies which were in heaven. I guess I'm just going to have to start taking more time on these half-hour programs like I do in my two-hour classes. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, throughout Scripture, who wears the white linen? Well, the saints, don't they? It's the saints who are arrayed in white, not angels. All right, now go all the way back with me to Matthew. Keep your hand in Revelation. We're going to come back here in just a second again, hopefully. But go all the way back with me to Matthew chapter 25. Now, I've said over the last several months that all prophecy was directed to the nation of Israel, and that no prophecy gives any indication of the church as such. Not a word is ever breathed throughout the Old Testament about this church age comprised of Gentile believers. Not a word. Now, the Old Testament prophets understood that there was something between his first advent and his coming in power and glory. And I can remember when I was young hearing Bible teachers picture it as approaching maybe our Rocky Mountains from the east. And the foothills may rise, and you can see them pretty distinct. But in between will be a higher range of mountains. But as you're coming from a distance, you can't discern that there's any valley in between. They all look like they're one range of mountains. But as you come to the first range, you suddenly realize that some of those you were seeing from the distance were maybe 100 miles still in the distance. Well, that's the way the Old Testament prophets many times viewed these two advents. They could see them all as one. And that's why, you remember, I used to put it on the board, the timeline, that according to prophecy, it would just go beyond the cross, and that was supposed to be the end of prophecy, and Israel would have her king and the kingdom, and we'd go into the kingdom age. But it didn't end up that way because Israel rejected it, and unknown to the Old Testament writers, we've now had that whole period of time opened up and parenthesized, which we call the church age. But now here's what I like to point out. Even in the four Gospels, now this shocks a lot of people until they see it and then they agree with no problem. Even in the Gospels, there's never a single hint that God is going to turn to the Gentiles and call out a people for his name. And Jesus was so meticulously careful that he didn't betray that. Now, he knew. Don't think for a minute he didn't know the end from the beginning. But see, he never revealed anything that was kept hid in the mind of God. And we'll be coming to that sometime down the road, and I'll show it so explicitly again as we have in the past, that God reveals things according to His time frame and not until. Now it's interesting that Revelation, I hope you remember what you just read, that there would be the attendant armies of heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, at His second coming. Now in Matthew 25, here Jesus is speaking from the pre-church situation, and He's not going to betray the secret that's being held in the mind of God. And watch His language in Matthew 24, 5, verse 31. And I want you to see this carefully. I'm not saying this lightly. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory. What did Revelation say? He's going to come on that white horse in righteousness. His name will be faithful and true. King of kings, Lord of lords. All right. When that happens, when He shall come in all of His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. All right. Now be a Bible student. What am I always telling you to do? Constantly ask yourself a question. Now, according to Matthew, who will be attending Him at His coming? Angels. Does it mention anything about saints wearing linen, white and clean? See what I'm driving at? He doesn't betray that here. It's not time. And so He doesn't include the church here. Only the angels. Now, had He said, and then shall He sit, and all the holy angels and the saints clothed in fine linen, what would He have betrayed? The secret that was to be kept in the mind of God and not revealed until some time later. But He doesn't. See? He's the perfect, sinless, errorless Son of God. And He says only that which was appropriate to say. Am I making my point? I hope so. All right, now let's come back to Revelation again. And so now in chapter 6, we don't have any of the descriptions that are equal to or attendant to Revelation 19. And so this has to be the counterfeit. And the counterfeit Christ, of course, is the Antichrist. Now maybe here's a good time to put again something on the board, that as we come into this 7-year period of tribulation, 3.5 and 3.5, we're going to find ourselves confronted with an unholy Trinity. Throughout the book of Revelation, an unholy Trinity, where Satan is the counterfeit of the Father, the counterfeit of the Son, of course, will be the Antichrist, and a counterfeit of the Holy Spirit and His work will be what we refer to in the book of Revelation as the false prophet. Now, I think there's only one place where he is named as such, and we might as well go look at it, and that is in Revelation, I think, chapter 19. Maybe we better find it a minute first. Revelation chapter 19, drop down to verse 20. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20. Now, this, of course, is at the end of the tribulation. The horrible judgments have already happened, and it's time for the king and the kingdom to come on the scene. And so, verse 20, the beast, and of course the beast in Revelation is the Antichrist. And so the Antichrist was taken, and with him, who? The false prophet. Now there he's named. That's the only place. The rest of the time he's referred to as a personality, of course. He's referred to as the Lamb with two horns. I think that's back in chapter 13. But here he has the name placed on him as the false prophet. And both of them, well, let's read on as it says. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them who had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These, what's the next word? Both. See, they're both individuals. They're both men. They both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And, of course, they go there, the first ones to inhabit the eternal doom of the wicked, the lake of fire, without benefit of the great white throne judgment. All other lost are going to stand before the white throne and at least have their moment of time, and I guess they can put up an argument if they feel like it. Because you remember Jesus said, and in that day, referring to the great white throne, they'll say unto me, but Lord, remember that? But Lord, didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we prophesy in thy name? And what's his answer going to be? Depart from me, I never knew you. So they're going to have a time of rebuttal or whatever you want to call it. But not these two men. The false prophet and the Antichrist, these two humans who are part of this unholy trinity, they're men, and they, of course, will go to their doom. Now, Satan is going to go there as well, but he will join them sometime later. But nevertheless, as we come through the book of Revelation, be aware that Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet are working in unison, much as the Holy Trinity does. In other words, as the Holy Spirit today in the age of grace points people to God the Son, doesn't he? This is the whole work of the Holy Spirit, is to point lost people to the Son. And for you and I as believers, it's the Holy Spirit's work to teach us, to encourage us, to reprove us, and so forth, that we in turn bring honor and glory to the Son. All right, now the false prophet is going to do the same thing during the tribulation. As this verse just said, he is going to cause people to worship the Antichrist. You see that? And consequently, he fulfills a counterfeit role of the Holy Spirit. And both of these, of course, again, are under the control of and under the power of Satan. Now let's come back, if you will, then to chapter 6, where once again we see that the white horse, verse 2, and he that sat upon him had a bow. Now, I've had a hard time chasing down that word bow, and I've tried for a long time in the Greek and out of the Hebrew. And, of course, even in our English, the word B-O-W can be bow. You can bend over as someone after a tremendous concert. They bow to their audience. Or it can be a bow, the rainbow in the cloud. Or it can be a bow, as we think of it, as shooting arrows. But you can't really delineate this word out of the Greek as to what is implied. But I think I'll have to follow in the track of men that I've read, where most are agreed that it's the bow that would shoot arrows is indicated. But since we know from our study of the Antichrist out of Daniel this several weeks ago, I trust I made it clear, he's not going to come in and usurp his power with military might or by fighting wars. But you remember, how is he going to come in? Peaceably and with flattery. He's going to be a political maneuverer. He's going to be a charismatic type individual. So he comes in and he gets his ducks all in a row, if I may put it that way, peaceably. In other words, he doesn't have to use the ammunition, and so he can come with maybe the threat of power behind him, which of course he will have. I mean, even Western Europe still has NATO. But he doesn't have the actual military power as yet as his command. He hasn't come that far along. And so a crown was given unto him. The world is going to recognize him as the leader. Now remember, we're trusting that you understand he comes up out of the common market of Europe, out of those nations that will come together. I think tonight they're 12. They may go to 14, 15, but they're going to drop back to 10. And out of those 10, he will come up and then usurp the power. All right, now let's go back to, I said Matthew 24 is the perfect parallel of Revelation chapter 6. And always flip them back and forth and compare them together. Now as you come back to Matthew 24, those of you who have been with me now week in and week out, how many times haven't I said that Matthew 24 is all tribulation? There's no church age doctrine in here whatsoever. This is tribulation ground. Because the chapter starts in verse 1 of Matthew 24. When Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple, And he said, "See not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And of course, he was looking forward to the siege by the Roman armies under Titus. And indeed, that's what they did. Once they got inside the city wall, they devastated the city. And Josephus, I think, has it, and it's not scripture, but it certainly makes sense, that the Roman soldiers had heard it rumored that between the very building stones of Herod's temple, there was immense amount of gold and other kinds of wealth. And soldiers being soldiers, what do you suppose they did? They tore it down stone by stone, looking for that supposed hidden wealth. Well, whatever the reason, we know that that's what happened. The temple was utterly destroyed, not by fire, as Nebuchadnezzar did Solomon's temple, because Solomon's temple was built primarily of the cedars of Lebanon. You remember? It was wood. And so it burned to a crisp. But Herod's temple was predominantly of stones, and then, of course, the precious gold and silver and so forth. So it was just exactly as Jesus said. It was thrown down stone by stone so that nothing was left except that little segment of the Western Wall, which, of course, everybody knows now as the Wailing Wall. Then verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately." In other words, just the 12, no big masses of people. "And they said, tell us, when shall these things be?" In other words, when is all this going to happen? "And what shall be the sign of thy coming?" Now, you remember that verse in Corinthians? The Jew requires what? A sign. That's all they were asking for. Show us a sign. "And what's the sign of thy coming?" In other words, to set up the kingdom and the end of the age. Now then, verse 4, Jesus begins to lay out all the events of this 7 years. And it begins right up front with the appearance, as we saw in Revelation 6, of the white horse, the man of sin, the counterfeit Christ, the Antichrist. And here we got it. "Take heed that no man deceive you, for in verse 5, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am what? Christ." See that? That's the white horse. He's going to come on the scene, and he's going to practically convince the world that he is the Christ. He's what the world is looking for. And we're already seeing people like this. I don't know if Mooney still does, but you remember Sigmund Moon from Korea, 10, 15 years ago? That's what he tried to tell the world, that he's the Christ, he's the Messiah. And we've had others, and we'll have still more. But it's going to be culminated by the real counterfeiter, the real Antichrist, and he's going to convince the world that he is the Christ, and he shall deceive many. Now, on your way back to Revelation, just stop at 1 John for a moment. The little letter by the same writer, back there just before you get to Revelation, 1 John, come through the letters of Peter, and you come to 1 John, drop down to chapter 2, and verse 18. 1 John, chapter 2, verse 18. And here again, I think as I stressed several weeks ago, this is the one place that this man of sin, this counterfeit Christ, is actually called the Antichrist. And here it is. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. "Little children, it is the last time." Now, you want to remember, all these writers of Scripture had no idea there was going to be 1900 and some years. They thought it was all going to be coming in relatively short time. And so he says, "It is the last time, as you have heard that," what's the next word? There it is, "that Antichrist." Now, he's not speaking of the many Antichrists that he refers to in another verse, and I think it's in chapter 4. But here he's talking about the one. "The Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists." Of course there are. "But they don't hold a candle to the one that is coming. The Antichrist." All right, now then, let's go back again to Revelation chapter 6. And so we see this man of sin come on the scene, and he begins to conquer and overtake nations. He's setting up his power base. And he goes forth conquering and to conquer. And then verse 3. Now, before I get into this rider of the red horse, I wish I had another hour, but like we've had to do in the past, we'll go as far as we can. We'll just have to quit. And for those of you watching on television, you'll just have to wait a week. But anyway, verse 3, now when he had opened the second seal. Now don't forget where these seals are. They're on that mortgage. They're on that scroll. The first one was the appearance of the Antichrist. He signs the seven-year treaty with Israel, as we saw back in Daniel chapter 70. Now the next event, which is probably within the first month or so after the 7 years have begun, the first event that's now going to come on the scene is another horse, and this one is red. And power was given to him who sat upon this red horse, had sat thereon to take peace from the earth. Now, when you have the absence of peace, what do you have? You got war. I mean, a real one. So this individual, or this power entity, however you want to refer to it, this rider of the red horse is going to bring war on the earth. Now let's go on. And he's going to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. Now I want you to underline those three words or do something, because I think this indicates what I'm going to show, I think, is the rider of the red horse. And I'm not going to have time to take it all the way to fruition. I'll warn you ahead of time. But here we have the rider of the red horse, and his battleground is going to be epitomized by not killing the enemy, but what are they going to do? They're going to kill each other. They're going to kill each other. That's what it says. And they will kill one another. Now, all I'm going to have time to do is whet your appetite. And as you're turning back to Ezekiel, I want you to be thinking, what great power on earth is associated with the color red? Russia. Russia. And for 20 years, I have been teaching that I think the rider of the red horse will be the Russian invasion of Israel that we have back in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, you should be back there. While I'm talking, you can be looking. Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, like I said, I'm not going to have time to bring it to fruition, but we'll go into it far enough so that you can have something to think about and chew about until we come back again. For us, it'll be a whole month, I guess, for our next taping, but for those on television, it'll be next week. All right? In chapter 38, and again, Ezekiel begins, as he does so many times, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. Now, all Bible scholars, or most all that I read anyway, are convinced that Gog and Magog and Meshech and Tubal are Russia and her satellite nations. Now, I've been literally raising my voice to my classes for the last year or two. Don't you believe for a minute that the Russian bear is dead? The Russian bear is alive and well. Now, they may be a little crimped economically, and they may be a little cold and hungry, but have all the threats of mass famine in Russia, have they come true? Nah. The Russian army is sitting there east of the Ural Mountains just as intact as it's ever been. I read again in one of the major news magazines just a week or two ago that Russia has not cut one person from the staff of their espionage. They are just as busy with their spying activity as they ever were. They have not slowed down the production of any of their war material. And you remember here just a few weeks ago, they sent another rocket into space. How are they doing it if they're so destitute and they're broke? Listen, they are just as alive as they can be. Oh, I know they've got their problem, but I'm still saying that one day soon, the communists will come back in, they'll take over, and Russia will be right back on track.
Thank you for joining us again for Through the Bible with Les Feldick. If you'd like to order audio tapes, videos, or any of our printed material, you may do so by writing Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. That's Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or you can call us toll-free if you'd like at 1-800-369-7856. That's 1-800-369-7856. Remember, this is a faith ministry, and your participation with us is greatly appreciated. Again, our address is Les Feldick Ministries, Route 1, Box 760, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. And our phone is 1-800-369-7856. Thanks again for listening, and please join us next time for Through the Bible with Les Feldick.